Good morning. We are Sunday, June 6th. Looking forward to hearing from the Word of God this morning. We're not sure whether we'll be able to be outside worshiping in the backyard next week, the 13th. Government will let us know early this week whether they're going to reopen a little earlier. We'll see. We can pray. But in the meantime, we'll keep doing this. And let's just ask the Lord to guide our time this morning. Father, grateful for the Word, grateful for the opportunity we can continue to meet in fellowship a little later on with Zoom, and encourage us as we do communion later today. So, Father, just open up the Word of us, Word to us this morning, Acts 5, and encourage us as we live in a world that opposes the gospel. And we're going to see this morning how we can be encouraged even though adversity continues. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just, we're in chapter 5, verses 12 to 42 this morning. Please read that passage if you have not yet. It concludes a larger section that began really in chapter 3. If we do a little brief summary, so after the amazing events of Pentecost Sunday in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles, who then miraculously proclaim the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death for us and his resurrection, miraculously through languages, speaking languages they had never known, the church grows, they increase, and they mature. And we read the end of chapter 2, they're working together, they're meeting each other's needs. It's an exciting time. No opposition yet. Chapter 3, Peter and John making their way to the temple during the 3 o'clock prayer time. They encounter a man crippled from birth who sits at the eastern gate, the beautiful gate. That's the gate where Jesus will return to one day. Obviously, he sat there for years begging and expecting, you know, asking people for handouts. Peter and John go by. He asks them, probably met this guy many, many times. The Spirit of the Lord directs Peter and John to stop. And the man asked for money, and they said, silver and gold we do not have, right? You know what we have in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he does. And so he's healed. The man joins them. They go into the temple courts together, give witness to God's miraculous power. Of course, this attracts attention. Not only the miracle, but the apostles are telling people that Jesus is alive and that the miracle happened through the power of Jesus. So the Sanhedrin, they're not happy with this. They call Peter and John to come explain the miracle. Peter boldly credits Jesus as the one through whom the miracle happened, whom they had killed. He always throws that in, you know, just kind of reminds him, like, ouch. Okay. And yet, Jesus, of course, rose from the dead. The Sanhedrin, you know, convene. They decide not to punish them, but they command them, right, chapter 4, to speak no longer in this name. It's always this name. And Peter responds in chapter 4. He says, judge for yourselves, verse 19, whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So instead of being intimidated, the apostles gather, praise God for having been persecuted for Jesus' name. They pray for more boldness to share Christ. And then we read about how the early church, the end of chapter 4, worked in unity together to make sure people's needs are met. And a few, on occasion, even selling their homes or lands in order to provide the needs for the people around them. Barnabas is mentioned by name. Chapter 5 opens with a couple from the church named Ananias and Sapphira who do the same thing, only for whatever reason they lie about the money that they made off the sale of their land. Somehow, Peter is made aware of this by the Holy Spirit. He confronts both of them separately who maintain the lie, and God puts them both to death instantly when they refuse to tell the truth. Well, someone saw this, filmed it, put it on Facebook, and now everyone knows, right? And so God empowers the apostles by enabling them to perform many miracles. And we read in chapter 5, verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, were added to their number, As a result, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So in spite of the opposition, and of course there's more opposition to come, the gospel is triumphing in adversity. And it always has, even when it seems there's defeat or it's temporarily silenced down through history. But the gospel always succeeds and always will. And you and I can be encouraged today when we experience setbacks and discouragement because the church and gospel are under attack. And they always will be until Jesus returns. So here in the rest of chapter 5, we can be encouraged if our attempts to share the gospel seem unsuccessful, or that the world and Satan seem to have the upper hand at the moment. Why can we be encouraged to share Christ with the lost around us, even though so few seem to respond? And so the rest of chapter 5 gives us at least three reasons why we can be encouraged that the gospel will triumph even in the midst of adversity. All right. So the gospel triumphs even in adversity because, as we see here, the beginning of chapter 5, or just after the miracle of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, we see that the gospel will triumph in adversity because God protects the integrity of his church. And that's what he was doing here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. That's why he struck down Ananias and Sapphira, because the damage they could have done to the church would have been great had their lie gone undetected. God desires holiness and purity. And this is what scared the people, right? Which was, so not only did that happen, but all of a sudden, right after that, Peter, John, the other apostles, we imagine, they're performing miracles left and right. Like, they've only done one so far. Like, why right now? God is protecting the integrity of his church. This was not a freak thing. God is working. And the people, some of them, are really scared. So God seems to be empowering the work of the gospel through the apostles as a way of affirming how he's protecting the integrity of his church. And he does it by protecting them from external, as we saw in chapter 4, the first trial, and here the early part of chapter 5, the internal attacks from within through Ananias and Sapphira. And in chapter 4, when they faced their first external threat, when they were arrested in order to stop speaking in this name, right? And we're going to see that come up again. And again, through Ananias and Sapphira's sudden deaths, God is stressing the holiness and purity that he wants to see by removing them permanently. And some people are keeping their distance, right? But others are convinced and come to Christ through the apostles' teaching and miracles. Clearly, the apostles and others refuse to be intimidated and continue to preach and teach now, and they are performing miracles. Well, Jesus' church is always under attack. And sometimes the attacks are from outside, when we're threatened to stop communicating Christ because it's offensive to people. And it is offensive to people. Jesus never hid that from us, right? Jesus said that the gospel, the message, would bring division, right? Father versus son, mother versus daughter, because one will accept and the other one will not. And many of us know that from a personal experience, right? It's hard. It's hard. But it's his message, not ours, and it's God's job to change hearts, not ours. Sometimes Satan uses internal attacks to try to divide God's people. And I think basically he uses our immaturity. See, it's our lack of spiritual growth and understanding that Satan can use to cause division in the church. Because the less we know about God and his word, the greater temptation there is to be misled and confused about God and about each other's intentions. You know, we looked at last week a little bit. Grow, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace always results in patient understanding. Think of that. Grace always results, produces patient understanding. Because when I realize everything I have is by grace, you and I are saved by grace, I'm going to be more patient, more tolerant of working with people and listening and trying to be more informed before making rash conclusions. So grow in the grace. When we grow in grace and knowledge, we will do a great job of protecting the integrity of the church. God also protects the integrity of the church with the powerful evidence of his presence, as we're seeing here, right? Sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira put the fear of God in people, literally. But notice God affirms that, of course, this wasn't a fluky thing, this is for real, by allowing the apostles now to perform numerous miracles. And as you saw a few weeks ago with Jesus, what's the purpose of miracles? Miracles always provide the avenue for the message. They attract crowds, right? People are coming with their sick, they're demon-possessed. We read that they healed all the ones that were brought to them at this time. And it's possible Peter's shadow, we read here, right, healed people, but most likely they held Peter and the others in such high esteem that they thought, even if his shadow touches me, you know, I could be healed. Not a whole lot different than the woman with the bleeding issue, who believed that if she could just sneak into the crowd and touch the prayer tassels at the bottom of Jesus' garment, that she could be healed. It's actually more about the people's faith than it is about whether Peter's shadow actually healed anybody. So God protects the integrity of his church. How does he do that? Answers to prayer, people saved, spiritual growth, relationships healed, needs met, and sometimes even miracles. And when you and I trust God to build his church, right, what are we going to do? What are we going to see? We're going to see the evidence of his hand working powerfully around us. And two passages I constantly remind myself of concerning the work of God, right, when it doesn't look like God is working. You know, John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father is always at work, to this very day, and I too am working." And Isaiah 55, verses 9 to 11, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Example, parable of the soils, Matthew 13. Jesus says the farmer casts seed. What happens? Some will produce, some will produce, some will produce. Okay? We can't always see or understand how God is working, but we can trust that he is always working. All right, so the miracles attract the attention of the religious leaders again, right? And so all the apostles are arrested again, and in another attempt to, you know, of course, to silence the message. But again, the gospel advances inadvertently because God controls the message, right? God controls the word. So the arrest, right? It's a little short-lived. It's actually somewhat comical, and that the guards were very good at guarding an empty jail. And in the morning, the Sanhedrin gathers and says, "Bring the guys here." And they're like, they're not there. And so they're in the public, they're in the open spaces in the temple. And so they go and ask them politely, probably, you forgot you're on trial today. Oh, yeah, okay, let's go. And so the Sadducees, of course, notice they were never asked how they got out. Did you catch that? They're never asked how they got out because we're told that an angel helped them out. Now, just so you know, Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So there's no sense in telling them, well, an angel rescued us, so they're not going to believe that. Anyway, but what was the point God was making at this time? The word, right? His word can't be chained. When the apostles are freed by the angel, notice he gives them this command. He says, "Go, stand in the courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." I like that, this new life. Like, this is what happens, right, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We get new life. We are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Ephesians 4, we're told to throw off the old way of life and put on the new life in Christ. Paul says, like clothes, like changing your clothes for the day. The messages of God may be chained occasionally, but the word itself cannot be chained. An imprisoned Paul would write near the end of his life to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. He says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which, of course he was in chains at the time, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus without eternal glory. Did you catch that? God's word isn't changed, therefore, I endure for the sake of the elect and, you know, continue to proclaim the gospel. And the apostles are reminded by the Sanhedrin of their order. Hey, didn't we tell you guys not to preach in this name? Right? 5:28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Ah, filled Jerusalem, nice. And are determined to make us guilty of this man. Notice they just can't say Jesus' name. This man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. Oh, they just keep throwing that in there, right? God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Isn't it ironic that the religious leaders accused the apostles of making them guilty when they kind of did themselves? Because when Jesus was being tried by Pilate, and Pilate was talking to the crowds, he said in Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, right, washed his hands in front of the crowd. He says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, and I'm sure the spiritual leader, the religious leaders are there, let his blood be on us and on our children. But when you and I, when we, right, are directly commanded by sinful people not to speak about Jesus, God gives us the authority to disobey. And like the disciples, we need to refuse to be silenced about Jesus. Right? This was a direct command by people who thought they had authority. By people who thought they had authority over the followers of Jesus. That's why Jesus prefaced the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations, right? He prefaced that when he said, all authority under heaven has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. It might mean we have to find more creative ways to communicate the gospel, especially when if it becomes illegal, but it doesn't mean we do it arrogantly or in people's faces. The apostles defended their right to share Jesus based on God's authority and why they need to. Because in the gospel, right, why do we need to keep doing this? Because it's for their own sake. Because forgiveness of sins is possible. And that's what people need. Everyone needs forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Through what? Repentance, right? Faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, acknowledging you and me, all of us, right, are sinners and in need of forgiveness. Even here, they're trying to share the gospel with the Sanhedrin. Now, we read the Sanhedrin, it literally says, we're cut to the heart, right? They were cut to the heart. And they were so angry, cursed, they want to kill. They want to kill the apostles, right? They were furious, literally cut their heart. They wanted to put them to death. They were jealous, right? They were envious. They were jealous that the people who they were controlling all these years were now listening to somebody else. They're listening to this message about someone they thought was dead, Jesus, and yet more people are following them. And they're envious because people are listening to uneducated fishermen rather than, you know, these guys that know it all and they're wealthy, et cetera, et cetera. You see, the problem is they had controlled religion so long, they convinced themselves that they are the spokespeople for God. They thought they were. So God intervenes at this moment. How? He actually uses an unbeliever, Rabbi Gamaliel, a famous Jewish rabbi under whom Paul, right, Saul, trained as a Pharisee. So God's using of Gamaliel that the gospel triumphs in adversity shows us what? God is sovereign. Another reason why the gospel triumphs in adversity is because God is sovereign over even the opponents of his church. Now, Gamaliel uses calm, okay? He's got their attention because he's well-respected. And he uses a history lesson as a way to bring peace in this heated moment. And he mentions two other movements from Israel's past, two other leaders who tried to lead a rebellion, and they had a falling for a while. But when they were put to death, right? When they were put to death, right, the movement died. So Gamaliel reminds us, Gamaliel, an unbeliever, reminds us, ironically, that all man-led movements eventually fail. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. Now, sometimes evil lasts for a long time, right? Sometimes these man-led movements of evil go on and on and on for a long period of time, but eventually they will fail. And this time, the apostles would be released from jail. But in chapter 7, we see Stephen will be killed for the gospel. Chapter 12, Peter and James, are jailed. James is killed. Peter will be released. James is killed. Many believers will be killed. They're going to be scattered. And so we see that not every time are we spared from death and suffering. Peter himself would be martyred eventually. All the apostles, based on tradition that we know of, all were martyred in some way. And even John, who was the oldest, lived the longest, and left to die on the island of Patmos, even he was, they made an attempt, to try to kill John. By tradition says, John was lowered into a vat of hot oil. And again, we don't know for sure, but apparently it was a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego situation where John supposedly never suffered any harm. Now, again, tradition. I don't know if that's true or not. Ironically, Gamaliel spoke as if he, right, wrongly, Gamaliel spoke as if he believed their movement was of God. But you know, by 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple, guess what? The Sanhedrin disappeared and the Pharisees disappeared. So Gamaliel was right. Their movement eventually failed. And we have to remember these things when we're in the middle of adversity for the gospel. But God reminds us, using an unbeliever, that God-led movements ultimately succeed. He says, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And so here's another great truth to remember. When the gospel is being opposed, it can't be stopped, right? It can't be stopped. History shows that the gospel flourishes in persecution. Yes, individual believers at times are killed for the gospel, persecuted and so on. But the word, right? The word is not chained. The word carries on. Churches may disappear or be destroyed, but the universal body of Christ continues. We read in Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14 that the entire world, the enemies of the gospel, will be gathered one day in Jerusalem, and they're about to destroy all the people of Israel and anybody who's still surviving that follows Jesus. And Jesus returns, right? And he deals with all of them. with every opponent of God. And Revelation 20 reminds us that every person will stand before God one day, many of whom will be separated from Him and from us forever. But you and I, we will be with God in the New Jerusalem, on the New Earth, forever. The disciples are released, but not after they're flogged, most likely 39 lashes. It is a horrific ordeal. Yet they praise God because they are counted, okay, this is an oxymoron, right? They praise God because they're counted worthy for suffering disgrace. Counted worthy for suffering disgrace. You and I get it, but it sounds like an oxymoron, right? From a human perspective. So, we are to do what? Continue the work of God, even through adversity, right? That's our challenge, to continue the work of God, even through adversity. Verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. What an encouragement, right? What an encouragement for all the people of God down through the ages. Hang in there. A victory is coming. The word cannot be chained. What we're doing is making an eternal difference. Yeah, the enemy sometimes seem to have the upper hand, right? But remember, right? Remember the end. Jesus returns and victoriously puts an end once and for all to all opposition. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 15:58, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, encouraging chapter, even this week, we experience some opposition to the message, to the gospel, and we had to hang in there. And maybe it wasn't easy. It never is easy. But we obeyed, and there's joy in obedience, and sometimes there's repercussions, so we just pray. Pray, Lord, that you protect the integrity of your church, your people. Pray, Father, that the word would continue to go forth. Pray for those who are struggling right now because they experience some personal setbacks because of standing up for you and your word. Encourage them. Help them to know that their labor in you was not and is not in vain. Father, maybe some of us, a number of us, Lord, have close personal relationships with family and friends, of people who do not know you. So we're just praying, Lord, for those opportunities that we might have to communicate truth with them. Give us grace, give us knowledge, and give us wisdom to know how to share the message of hope. Because we do have the message of hope, and we have the message that can give them new life. New life. They need it. They need forgiveness of sins. It's provided through Jesus. Help them, Lord, to recognize their need for Jesus, their need for forgiveness of sins, and to acknowledge their own sinfulness and their need to repent. Father, embolden us this week to be encouraged to share Christ. Remind us of some of these verses this morning and others that just encourage us to hang in there, knowing that there is a great reward waiting for us one day. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to stand up for you and your Son. And may the word fall on ears that will hear this week. In Jesus' name, amen.